If you've ever had a chance to go to Washington, D.C., that city is just covered with different memorials all over the place. My favorite is the Lincoln Memorial and the Vietnam Memorial. And I think the Vietnam Memorial means more to me because I lived through that time, as all of you have, and with the exception of Michael. And but I walked down that. If you've ever been there, it's just a long sidewalk. It kind of goes into a little bit of a valley. You don't even know the memorial's there until you get into that sidewalk. It's hard to find, actually. It's black granite with the names of all the fallen soldiers. And it's always poignant to walk through there because I've been down there three times, and each of the three times that I was there, there's always someone either leaning against the memorial, weeping, or kneeling down and etching the name of their family member on a piece of paper, tracing paper, which is pretty common. And so it's a very emotional memorial. And we had the feast at Gettysburg for, I think, two or three years, and we enjoyed being up there. And you wander through there, and you see all the memorials. And I've been to Lookout Mountain in Chattanooga and the Battle of Chickamauga, the battlefield of Chickamauga. I've been to Antietam. And we're a nation of memorials. You go to Harrisburg, you'll see memorials. Right here in Pittsburgh, we have a lot of memorials. Every town has their Veterans Memorial. We have VFW halls. And we memorialize those people who have given their lives. And today, we're going to talk about memorializing our King, Jesus Christ. One of the things he asked us to do was to remember him at this time when we take the symbols of the Passover. As we prepare for Passover, I thought it would be appropriate today that we would take time to do that. So the title of this sermon is Remember Me. And this is going to be a different kind of a sermon as we look forward now to the Passover. We are well into our time of examination, and most likely this day, this Sabbath day, and tomorrow, if you don't have to work tomorrow, these 2 days will become the day that you will spend the most time reflecting on Jesus Christ and thinking about your life in the last year and examining yourself. So we're right in the heart of that time. In embracing our responsibility to Jesus Christ, he asked us to consider certain things as we prepare during this season. So today we're not going to cover very much new ground, but rather some very old ground, some very familiar territory. And there'll be a lot of scripture reading. And because of these are very familiar scriptures, you know, I would maybe recommend that instead of turning to all the scriptures, that you just sit back and listen to them as I read them and reflect on the words as I read them aloud. There are quite a few of them because of the nature of the subject, because we're going to talk about the historical narrative of Christ's life. And our goal here today is to fulfill the admonition that he gave us, which is the title of the sermon, Remember Me. Now, as he was born, the angels sang. Never heard an angel sing. Heard some people who were pretty good sing, but never heard an angel sing. They sang, Glory to the God, to God in the highest, and to the earth, peace, to men of goodwill. And they sang not so much in exuberance of the actual birth of Christ, but what lay ahead for Jesus Christ. The angelic kingdom was forward-looking. They knew that this was a very important part of the fulfillment of the plan that the Father and Jesus Christ and the 24 elders and Michael and Gabriel and whoever else is involved had put together. But because of the decision the God family had made to give this great gift to mankind, which would make possible the expansion of the kingdom of God into the whole universe for all eternity, so they sang. It was great joy among the angels. I wonder what that sounded like. The only thing I can compare it to is when you get an opportunity to hear a really marvelous choir like the Mormon Tabernacle Choir, or even our Mendelssohn Choir in Pittsburgh do the Messiah Oratorio. And they sing the Hallelujah Chorus. So into the life of Mary and Joseph came this little baby. Little baby boy. Now Mary and Joseph were handpicked by God to be his parents. Handpicked. Can you just imagine how perfect their love was for Jesus? The baby. Their child. This little one. He once was an actual baby, a little fuzzy head. A little fuzzy head making odd noises, leaking from every orifice of his body. You know, I remember those days. My two little fuzzy heads. He was a little baby boy. He was cuddled. Then he was a boy. He probably climbed trees, played games, looked for critters in the stream and was amazed by what he saw, even though he was the creator. You know, he was amazed by it. He got muddy, most likely. I don't think he tracked the mud through the house, though. He sang songs, little songs that he probably learned from mom and dad, or his brothers and sisters, or his cousins, or his friends in the neighborhood. And he shared time with his good buddies, his good friends. And then he was a teenager, and he went through all the things that teenagers go through. The awkwardness, the wondering, the awakenings in his physical body. He went through all those things as well. And then finally he was a man. And mom and dad had to experience the pain of him leaving home to begin his work, his ministry. But they knew full well that work and ministry was the very reason for his existence. They knew that. You know, I remember when Matthew left home, and he left home like a number of times. The first time when he went to college, you know, we were all ready for him to go, and he's cleaning his room like he would never come home again. You know, he's trying to return it to the pristine shape. And well, there's a little confusion. And he really wasn't going far. He was only going to go to Point Park College. We were only 20 miles from there. But nevertheless, he was going away. And being a musical family, we all have our collection of CDs. And I didn't really think it would bother me until he collected up all the CDs he had borrowed from me. And he put them on my dresser, and he just had a little post-it note on there, "Thanks, Dad." And then I lost it. And little things like that. Then he came back, and he left again. And now he's away. We're kind of getting used to it now. But Michael lives with us, but he might as well be gone, because I never see him. You know, so. But there is a certain amount of pain that goes with the children leaving the nest. And I remember hearing my mom say that when I left the house, that my dad was very befuddled because he wasn't expecting me to leave. It was kind of sudden. And my dad's comment, "Well, did he have to leave so fast? I don't know how you leave slow." But, you know, that was his way of expressing his pain. But God most likely helped Mary and Joseph. He helped their heart. As they let go, life is about letting go, isn't it, when you think about it? You know, we let go of being the center of the universe when we're a child, when the second one is born, or when we have to share our toys, or when we go to school. We let go of being the only one and the most important thing. And you let go of things as you go through. You let go of being that special person. Then you let go of being the one everybody fawns over. Then you become part of a larger group. And then you let go of your grade school buddies. Then you let go of your high school. If you go to college, you let go of your people, your friends and your teachers from college. And I remember when Matt sang in district chorus. I mean, this was a chorus. It sounded like the Mormon Tabernacle Choir. They were that good. And I thought to myself as we were walking out of the concert, these kids will never be together again. They were only together for 1 3- or 4-day period, never to be together again. And you let go of that. And then you let go of your parents. And then eventually you let go of your own life. So life is about letting go, isn't it? But that letting go is all for a purpose, and we're learning in the physical existence. Now we know that purity loves in a pure way. I think we can be reasonably sure these were people, Mary and Joseph were, of great purity. So what a relationship they had with Jesus. What special? How special was that relationship that they had with the Son of God? But remember, He was also their son too. He was also their child. He was a baby, a little boy, a young man, and finally a mature man. Can you imagine how the one who said, "Honor your father and your mother," loved his parents? How deeply did the man, Jesus Christ, love Joseph and love Mary? And reflected on the times when Joseph sat him down and taught him how to use a plane and a hammer and how to make a dovetail notch and how to tie bindings and how to care for the animals and how to tend the garden or whatever it is they had. All those special moments they had. And how Jesus, the man, loved his parents and honored them. Yes, despite how large they loom in our understanding, these were indeed people just like us, with relationships, with feelings, and humor, and sadness, and a sense of wonder, and certainly with great faith and committed purpose. You know, when Christ comes back as king and Joseph is resurrected and he's with him there in that special moment at the wedding supper, and all the festivities are kind of settled down and we're just kind of fellowshipping after the event, you can hear Jesus go up to Joseph and say, "Hey, Dad, tell the one about you told me about." You know, Jesus will remember those moments. He said he will drink wine again with us in the kingdom. So the man Jesus begins his work on earth, commissioned by his Father in heaven. And what a man he was. Is this man who up to now made his life as a carpenter? He was, as Wayne has told us, probably not a particularly handsome man. The Bible indicates that. Just an average looking man who could escape in the crowd unnoticed. Probably of average height, but well muscled because of his work. Well, there he was. He came up out of the water of baptism after John baptized him. And the voice of the Father in heaven, who was the only one in higher authority than Christ, was actually doing the baptizing. That's why we hear his voice at the moment of his baptism. And the voice of the Father could be saying, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." There's really no mention that Joseph and Mary were around at that time, but I suspect they were. You know, I had word today from Rose that one of the little kids over in United is being baptized today that we watched grow up. And he's a young man that I'm well pleased in. I had a little bit to do with mentoring him when he was younger. And his family and our family are very close, Michael Ball. And so it's very nice to see that he has made a commitment to be baptized. But God said about Jesus, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." And my purpose today is not so much to focus on the work of Jesus, but to focus on the person of Jesus. And to remember again, all those thousands of years, who He was. That He was flesh and blood, just like we are. Very much human, just like we are. The importance of understanding this is found in John, 1 John chapter 4. And 1 John chapter 4, right in verse 1, it says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God." Because there's a lot of spirits out in the world masquerading as holy spirits, but they're really not holy spirits. They're counterfeit holy spirits. "Whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby we know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ comes in the flesh is not of God, and that spirit is of the Antichrist. Well, and you think of one-third of humanity as being Christian, and you have this warning here in 1 John 4 about those that confess that Jesus, you know, the people that say he didn't come in the flesh. Well, every Christian denomination says Jesus was a man. What does this mean? It's really archaic. It's really a bad translation. And what it's really saying here is it's saying that they have to confess that Jesus was flesh and blood just like we are flesh and blood. Therefore, the doctrine of the Trinity is highly suspect. Because that doctrine suggests, and brethren, we are baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit in the Church of God. That we recognize that the Holy Spirit is the power through which God communicates and not a separate being. But the Trinity doctrine says that God is three beings in one, misunderstanding the oneness of God. And what that doctrine says, and the danger in it, is it says when Christ died on the cross, he was still two-thirds alive. And he didn't really die all the way. And therefore, the penalty for sin was really not paid at the time of that sacrifice. Isn't that subtle? And it's under the radar, and people don't see it, they don't sense it, and they don't have a sense of what the danger in that doctrine is. But that's what this is talking about here in John. And every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God, and this is the spirit of the Antichrist, whereof you heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world back at the time that this was written. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world. Therefore speak they of the world, and the world hears them. Their doctrine is popular. It's palatable. It's easy. You shall not surely die. You have an immortal soul. You shall not surely die. You shall live forever in heaven or in hell, in glory or in torment. You shall not surely die. It's the same lie told in the garden. We are of God. He that knows God hears us. And that's why it's difficult for the work to preach the gospel. Because God, this is not the day of salvation. This is a day of salvation, but only for the first fruits. And they're very small in number in the earth. Very small in number in the earth. God is working with them only right now. And they are the ones who hear us. They're the ones who understand it when you tell them what you believe, when you share with them your understanding. We are of God. He that knows God hears us. He that is not of God hears not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Hereby know we the spirit of truth. Christ did come in the flesh. And it's important to him, that we remember that he was actually just like us, and lived among us, and felt the feels and smelled the smells of being a human being. He wants us to remember. He said so. It's important to him. 1 Corinthians 11, most likely Wayne will turn to this. Incidentally, I talked to Wayne, and he is pretty sick with that bronchial infection that's been going around. We all had it. I think Matt missed it. Linda missed it. Well, Michael and I had it. I don't know if Linda had it. But it's pretty bad. It takes a couple weeks to get through it. I talked to him on the phone. He could hardly talk. But he's planning to be here for Passover. But if something happens, I'll be prepared if he can't make it. So show up. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Does it say that on there somewhere? It does say that right there. Do this in remembrance of me. The world kind of understands the idea that we should memorialize that, but they really don't get it. Did Jesus Christ think they would forget him? You know, I've said before, I used to subscribe to Reader's Digest Book of the Month Club, and they had an anthology that you would get about every 4 months called Most Unforgettable Characters. It was really one of my favorite ones. And you reread these short stories about some really incredible people. Well, who is more incredible than Jesus Christ? Why did he feel the need to say, as often as you do this, do it in remembrance of me? He's saying, don't do it in some other way. Don't do it to party. Yeah, we'll watch the celebration of Easter in our nation. And what will we hear about? We'll hear Shorty Chevrolet in North Huntington with their Easter special. Their Easter Monday special. You know, we'll see all the egg trees pop up around the neighborhoods. What's that about? I was listening to actually a pretty good ministry. I believe it's the Family Life Ministries out of West Virginia. They have a deal where you can order a box of eggs, plastic eggs, and you open the egg and it gives a story of Jesus Christ. Resurrection egg. You heard the same commercial, yes. Resurrection eggs. Give me a break. Sound like Fred Hansberger. Now, the word remember is interesting when you think about it. It's not that we don't know what happened. It is that we do know what happened. But knowing is not remembering in the way Christ intended. He wants us to remember. He wouldn't say it if he didn't think that we might not. He said, go over it and over it again and don't forget. Now, in considering the person that Jesus was, we can look at the relationships that he had formed. And that's a good way to get some insight into who the person Jesus was. And particularly those where he expressed some of his own deep emotions. We find a story like that in John 11, the story of Lazarus, which actually I talked about recently in a sermon on trials. But let's go back to that story in John 11. And Jesus was a friend of the family. They were dear friends of his. And Lazarus was a dear friend of Jesus. He says, now a certain man was sick named Lazarus of Bethany in the town of Mary and her sister Martha. And it was that Mary which anointed the Lord with anointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was, who was sick. Therefore his sister sent to him saying, Lord, behold him, notice it, who you love. It's the same expression that the scripture used in referring to the apostle John, who had a special relationship with Jesus Christ. He says, him who you love is sick. And when Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God. Remember when we were talking about trials? I said, one of the reasons that God will allow us to have a trial is to glorify himself. Now, here's a perfect example of that. He says, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. He was very close to this family. They were his good friends, his dear friends. And he waited 2 days before he went over. And after that, he said to his disciples, let's go to Judea again. His disciples said, hey, wait a minute. Yeah, that's Baghdad, buddy. His disciples said to him, the Jews of late sought to stone you there, and you want to go there? That's like driving to downtown Baghdad. And so later he says, in verse 11, he says, and you see, get some insight into the relationship that Jesus had with his apostles, his disciples, and he was speaking in a tender way. He was speaking in a gentle way to them. They were like children in many ways to him. And he said to him, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep. Then said the disciples, well, if he sleeps, he should do well. Now, howbeit Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he had spoken of, you know, Lazarus just taking rest. So they're like little kids. Well, really, what's going on, Jesus? Tell us what's going on, Jesus. Well, why are we doing this? Then Jesus said to him plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. And then you have old doubting Thomas there. Thomas says, okay, let us go and we'll die with him. In other words, okay, we're going to Baghdad. We're going to get blown up by an IED. Let's go. Okay, we're going. We're going to all get killed. And so he goes. They go. And turns out Lazarus was 4 days already in the grave. And then verse 21, then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now, whatsoever you will ask of God, God will give it to you. Jesus said to her, your brother shall rise again. And Jesus is using this whole event as a teaching experience for his disciples, for the friends, his friends here in Lazarus' family. And Martha said to him, I know that he will arise again in the resurrection. Notice it, in the resurrection, not, I know he's going to go to heaven. Notice it. She says, I know he will arise in the resurrection at the last day. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall live. And whosoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? He's testing their faith, teaching, using it as an opportunity. But now you'll see a transition. You have Jesus, the teacher, the rabbi, the mentor, the Lord, teaching, using this as an opportunity to glorify God, to exemplify His ministry in it. But now He switches back to being very, very human. Verse 32, then when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw Him, she fell down at His feet, saying to Him, Lord, if You had been here, my brother would not have died. Now notice it in verse 33, when Jesus, therefore, saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in his spirit, and he was troubled. I remember when Matthew was first born, crawling on the blanket. We had a good friend, Dave Gilbert, and he had a son about the same age. And we were at a picnic up at Brush Creek Park. And they had their baby, and we had our baby. And somebody spread a blanket out, and the Gilberts set their baby down on the blanket. His name was David. David, right? And he started to cry. Well, Matthew was on the blanket too, and he started to cry immediately too, for no reason. God, Jesus Christ, our Creator, put into us a quality we describe psychologically as empathy. We empathize with the pain of one another. And I remember that incident of the two babies on the blanket. Matthew had no reason to cry. He was perfectly happy until he saw the other baby crying. And yet babies, 18-month babies, year-old babies, have a way of communicating that we don't really understand. Matthew sobbed just as loud as the other baby. Well, here's our Creator coming into this scene, and he's been teaching up to now, but now he is confronted with their pain. He's confronted with their pain. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled, and said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Now, we talk about why he wept. He wept because he had hoped that they would have had faith. But he also was feeling, he was empathizing with what they were experiencing. He was seeing the loss, sensing the loss that they felt. Jesus learned by the things that he suffered. And this was all part of it. Verse 36, then said the Jews, behold, how he loved him. And yes, he did. He loved him. He loved Lazarus, and he loved Mary, and he loved Martha. And some of them said, could not this man which opened the eyes of the blind have caused that even this man should not have died? And Jesus, therefore, again, groaning in himself, feeling all the emotion of this moment, and dealing with his own disappointment, came to the grave. And it was a cave, and a stone there lay upon it. And Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of him which said to him, but by Lord, this time he's decayed, and there's going to be this aroma. For he's been dead for 4 days, and they didn't do embalming, I guess, or something. They probably did something to preserve them, but not like we do today. And Jesus said to her, said I not unto he, unto you that if you would believe, you should see the glory of God. And they took away the stone and the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lift up his eyes and he says, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. So who resurrected Lazarus? It was a joint effort between Jesus and the Father at least. But most likely it was the Father's energy who was allowing this miracle to occur through Jesus. And verse 42, and I knew that you hear me always because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that you have sent me. Jesus was doing what he came to do. He said, I came to reveal the Father. This is what he was doing. I said it that they may believe that you have sent me. So he's telling them, I thank the Father that he's doing this audibly to make sure they understood that there was a greater power involved. And when he had thus spoken, he cried, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus came forth and they unwrapped him and he was restored to them. Now there's another story. Our next glimpse in the emotion of Jesus Christ, the man, is when we see him coming into Jerusalem. But before we go there, what did Jesus know about Jerusalem? Jesus knew that Jerusalem was going to be the headquarters of the kingdom of heaven. He knew and he foresaw and he understood the glory of that city that would be someday, soon. And he wrestled with the people that were around him, seeing how they would not exercise their faith, seeing how they would fall short so often. But he knew what it says in Revelation chapter 21, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband, who was going to be him. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death. There shall be no more sorrow, no more crying, and no more pain, for the former things are passed away. And Jesus knew he was entering to in a time where there were going to be some pretty substantial tears and sorrow and crying and pain and his death. He knew that was coming for him. And so what is he thinking when he's coming into Jerusalem? He's coming into Jerusalem now, Matthew 23. In verse 37, and he's riding in there knowing these things, having been with the Father, been in the third heaven, knowing what's coming for himself. And he says here, as he's coming into Jerusalem, he says, verse 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you that kill the prophets and stone them, which are sent to you, how often would I have gathered you, would I have gathered your children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, but you would not. He was a part of the human race at the time he said this. He was being part of us. He felt what we feel. He was so terribly disappointed that mankind was going to have to go through, but particularly this city has gone through. More wars have been fought around Jerusalem than any other city in the history of the earth. He wept over it. Luke 19. Verse 41. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and he wept over it. He cried. He wept. Knowing what he knew. He knew the end of the book. He knew that God wins. But he cried. As a human being, as a man, he felt the disappointment, he felt the discouragement, he cried, he wept, saying that if you had known even you, at least in this day, the things which belong to your peace, but now they are hid from you, hid from your eyes. What does God's Word teach us, brethren? says, if you obey me, I will give you my Holy Spirit, and it will lead you into all truth and show you things to come. If you obey me, I will give you vision. If you do what I say, I will open my eyes and walk before you and show you the way to go. My law is a lamp to your feet, a light to your pathway. They had no vision. For the day shall come upon you that your enemies will cast a trench about you and compass you round about and keep you in on every side. And they shall lay you even to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon the other because you knew not the time of your visitation. Do we know the time of our visitation? Because we are, after all, the temple of God in a spiritual sense. Do we know that Christ is among us? Do we know that He is in us? Do we sense that? Are we laying all down our life for Him? Do we know that? Christ, the man, Jesus Christ, was profoundly sorrowful that they would not repent. He hurt for them. Even knowing the outcome, He hurt for them, for what He knew was coming. Okay, next, let's look at the opposite side of the emotions of Jesus. He expresses His righteous indignation. He is a God of judgment. What they were doing, what mankind was doing, mattered to Him. We're going to take a look at Him casting the money changers out of the temple next. And I believe this occurred, if I have my numbers right, about 5 days before the Passover. So if I'm right about that, it's around that time frame, at least close to it. So we see that in John chapter 2. And I just want to point out a few things in this particular passage of the narrative of Christ's life. In John chapter 2 and verse 13, and the Passover was at hand, and Jesus went to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting around where they shouldn't be. And notice that, you know, we might misunderstand this passage. Don't ever think that our Lord was a person who was prone to temper tantrums, who would lose it. Because the Bible says, don't give place to the devil. Maintain control. Christ maintained control. He didn't lose His temper. He knew exactly what He was doing. And you can see that by the evidence here when it says, and when He had made a scourge of small cords. So He saw what He was upset about. And He took some time. And He went and made a scourge of small cords. And after He'd done that, He drove them out of the temple. And the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the money changers, overthrew their tables, and said to them that sold doves, probably in a very firm and decisive voice, take these things out of here. Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. You know, Christ prayed the night before He was sacrificed. He says, I would that they are one like we are one. And in the culture of the church today, there's what, over 500 groups meeting, of which we're one. And we can't get together. Because somebody's worried about who's going to get the tithe money. I'll be honest. That's what it is. What did Christ think about that? He says, they make my house a house of merchandise. And He drove them out. Pray that He would drive them out again. So that we, the people of God, could come together again. Because the people of God want to be together. They always have. And His disciples remembered that it is written, the zeal of your house has eaten me up. And He was a strong man, a carpenter, so no one challenged Him, I'm sure. You know, I think He was a pretty tough guy. You know, Christ understood wrong is wrong, even if everybody's wrong. And right is right, even if everybody's wrong. He understood that. We have to be willing to speak truth to power, and we have to be willing to stand up for what is right. The Bible says we have to be willing to stand in the gap. As people of God, we have to be willing to do that. It takes courage. Okay, next we come to that special evening when Jesus begins to prepare for His death with His closest friends. for what is ahead. And we see that his relationship with them grows even more complex. We can get a sense of what he must have been feeling at this point by what's written in Scripture. So we'll read some of those Scriptures. And he completes the foot washing service, the foot washing ceremony. And I talk about that. We were having a discussion about it last Sabbath out in the foyer. What was really going on there that night? Well, back in the day, it was tradition that when you came into a house, someone would wash your feet. And I suppose the people that had servants, they had a servant who would do that for you. And here we are gathering to have the dinner with Jesus Christ, all the apostles around him in the upper room, and no one offered to do that. No one took the role of a servant and offered to do that of the guys. And just before that, they'd been squabbling about who was going to be the greatest among them. And I'm sure Christ was looking to see if anybody would offer to do it. And no one offered to do it. What a great teaching opportunity for him. They were sharing a very intimate dinner, and they drew very close. So he was intent on teaching now, for he knew the time was just hours away. So we'll go to John 13. John 13. And he washes their feet, and he says, "I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet. You also ought to wash one another's feet." And in a very gentle way, although a very dramatic way too, he was chastising them for the conversations that he had overheard about who would be greatest among them. He was teaching them that it is about service. And then verse 18, "I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen. But that the Scripture might be fulfilled, he that eats bread with me has lifted up his knee, his heel against me." Notice it, maybe you've never noticed it before. Has lifted up his heel against me. The Scripture doesn't say has lifted up his heel against Elohim, against God. He's lifted his heel up against Jesus. It's personal. "Now I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, you might believe that I am he. Verily and verily I say to you, he that received whomsoever I sends receives me. And he that receives me receives him that sent me." When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in the spirit. Again, he's emotional. He's troubled in the spirit. And testified and said, "Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me." He was hurt. That's what the Scripture's telling us. He was hurt. He knew it was coming. He understood it was coming. But he was hurt. He was feeling the disloyalty of the moment. He was feeling betrayed. He was hurt. "Shall betray me." But there was still time. Satan hadn't entered into Judas Iscariot quite yet. There was still time. Then the disciples looked at one another, doubting of whom he talked. And there was one leaning on Jesus' bosom, one who was of disciples who Jesus loved. And we've come to know that this is the Apostle John, the only apostle who wasn't martyred, who wrote the book of Revelation. And John and Jesus had a special relationship. That's why you see John writing here. He is the one whom Jesus loved. Now, I remember at scout camp, I was on a camp staff at summer camp. It was a Boy Scout camp. Worked there for 4 summers and became the boss towards the end of my time there. I was one of the bigger fellows, the older boys. And we had a camp clerk who was real tiny, little guy. His name was Joey. And Joey was a little awkward, and so he got picked on a lot. And so whenever we would come to in the dining hall, Joey would sit next to me. Or when we would go to the campfires where everybody would be a little raucous. Sometimes it got a little out of control because we're having a good time, you know, singing and partying at the campfire. Joey would come over and sit next to me because he had a little bit of fear, but he felt safe being next to me because I was a big guy and I was the boss. So he would sit next to me. And I kind of think of that when I think of this scripture of Jesus and John, that there was some relationship that they had. Simon Peter therefore beckoned him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spoke. And Then he, lying on Jesus' breast, said to him, Lord, who is it? So you see, he was actually close enough to Jesus. He was either sitting on his lap or leaning on his chest. There was a very close relationship that Jesus had. He was a human being. He had friends. He had people he cared about in a special way, other than just the part of his ministry of being the Messiah. You know, before there was a Matthew and a Michael, there was an Eddie. You've probably never heard me talk about Eddie before. I had a business down in Dravosburg, and this little kid with torn clothing, it came to him, no belt, tears in his tennis shoes, knocked on the door, and he says, can I have a job? And he was all of 13 or 14 years old. He was a Seneca Indian boy, and he lived next door. I'd seen him coming and going, but this was business. We don't really, you know, it wasn't a neighborhood type thing. Can I have a job? And I looked at the kid, and I felt bad for him. He looked really poor. And I said, yeah, sure, you can clean up. So how about you empty the waste cans and clean up the shop? And I made a deal with him. We'd give him so much money. You know, so he came in and he did his thing. And then he went in the shop, and I'm sitting at the desk working, and he's in there. I hear noise, and he's moving things and sweeping. I hear noise. And I went in and said, wow, no one had ever cleaned the shop up like that before. I mean, he dusted the top of things that we didn't even know they had dust on them, you know. I mean, this kid did a beautiful job. So I said, boy, kiddo, you got a job. You come every day. And over time, we got very close. And here I came to find out his family had abandoned him. He was living in the house next door by himself. He didn't have any family. He's living on his own, 13, 14-year-old kid. So we kind of, Linda and I kind of took him in, and he became our friend. And then he started to have problem with girls. He was a nice-looking boy. He had problem with girls. And then he had problem with alcohol. And, you know, but I work with this guy, and he still calls me. Called me a couple months ago. He's in his 40s now. And I had a special relationship with him as well. So before there was a Matthew and a Michael, there was an Eddie. Now I have his picture in my wallet if you want to see a picture of him. Where was I? Going off the track here. Jesus said, is he who I give the sop when I have dipped it? And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Time's up. I guess there was still a little bit of time for Judas to make a change, but he didn't make a change. Then he said to him, whatever you do, go do quickly. Now, no man at the table knew for what intent he spoke to him. You know, I want to point this out because we've got another sermon coming about interpreting the Scriptures. Jesus did not feel the need to explain it to them. You know, when Peter wanted to take a sword and they all wanted to get weapons, and Jesus said, no, one's enough. Jesus did not feel the need to explain to them what was going on. He never explained to them what was going on, did he? He went into the synagogue and he sat and he read a section of the prophecy from Isaiah, and he only read half the prophecy, and he closed the book and he sat down, and all of the rabbis and the scholars in the temple, they knew that he was quoting from Isaiah. He said, this day this is fulfilled in your ears, and he shut up and he sat down and he never explained to them why he said those words. He never explained. I want to kind of get that question in your mind. So, okay, you said that three times, now tell us why you're saying that. Next sermon. Well, not the next one, but the one after the Holy Days. All right. So as Jesus begins the final phase of his ministry and prepares to become the sacrifice for mankind, we come to the time when he's getting ready and he's very heavy. And now I'm going to read from a harmony of the Gospels, because instead of turning back and forth, it's all written on the same page. It's a little easier to read it that way. And we see the humanity of Christ and the divinity of Christ at the same time. And I start this section in Luke 41. And you have Christ in the garden, and he's going to pray to the Father. He says, and he withdrew himself about a stone's throw, and falling on his knees. It's interesting that it says that he fell on his knees. He didn't just kneel down. You get a little bit of insight to his emotion at the moment. He was so overcome, he fell on his knees and he prayed. If it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father. I was at one of our stores, and we have a lot of new Americans in 7-Eleven. And one of my friends is a Pakistani. His name's Iqbal Shee. And his son is named Saad. And Iqbal, he runs the store, and his son works for him. And I was having a meeting with Iqbal in the back about some accounting issues, and his son was at the front counter. And his son needed help, and he said, Bapa! Now, he pronounced it a little differently than I did. Bapa, it was like almost like a two-syllable thing, or an accent on the ah, Bapa. And I, whoa. So Iqbal, I know, is a very educated man, and I said, tell me why he calls you Bapa. And he said, that is a very old word in our language, and it's a word that means dear father. Perfectly matching what we understand. So that word in the Pakistani language has survived since the time it was spoken in Aramaic. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible to you. All things are possible. What is Jesus saying? He falls on his knees and he's praying this prayer and he says, I know all things are possible. I was there. When you sat down with me and the 24 elders and Michael and Gabriel and we talked about this moment, he says, all things are possible for you. Is there any way? Is there any possible way we could do this differently? Here I am at this moment facing it. And you told me it was going to be hard. And you told me it was going to be difficult. But here I am facing it. I'm really filled with anxiety. In all of your majesty, in all of your wisdom, in all of your understanding, is there some other way we can do this? Take this cup away from me. But whatever you decide, that's what we'll do. Whatever you decide, that's what we'll do. And so, the Father in the third heaven is hearing this prayer from the one being who's been with him forever. From the one being who's been with him for all eternity, he's hearing this prayer come up. Was he touched? You betcha. He was touched. He sent an angel, and my guess is that angel was Michael himself. That it was either Michael or Gabriel. My guess is it was probably Michael. And an angel appeared to him to strengthen him. And being in deep anguish, he prayed more intently. And as his sweat became as great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he got up from the prayer, he took a break. It doesn't say how long he prayed this prayer, but he got up and he took a break. And he found the disciples sleeping. You know, they weren't just sleeping because of they were tired. It says they were sleeping from sorrow and grief. When you've been through a period of sorrow and grief, it drains you of your physical energy. He says, wake up, watch, and pray that you enter not into temptation. Who was he concerned about? Them. Wake up, watch, and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit truly is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again he went and prayed, speaking the same thing that he spoke before. And Jesus, there he is, falling back down on his knees again. He looks up to heaven now, and he spoke these words. So if you feel strange when you're praying and you're looking up to heaven, don't feel strange. That's where Christ looked. Look up to heaven. And he spoke these words, and he said, Father, the hour has come. Okay, he got past the decision. He got past the request to make a difference, to make a change. And he was accepting it now. He says, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, so that your Son may also glorify you. Honor your father and your mother. Jesus wanted to honor his Father. And now notice his prayer as he goes on changes. He starts to change his prayer just a little bit. And he said, this is eternal life that they, might know and understand you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I'm going to read a good bit here, and you're going to hear the word they and them a lot in what I read. When I say the word they or them, you say your name. You say your name. They were yours. And you gave them to me. And they have kept practice and obeyed your word. Now they have known and understood that all things whatsoever you have given me are from you. Because the words which you have given me, I have given to them, and they have received them. And have truly known and understood that I have come from you, and they have believed in faith that you did send me. And I pray that, and make a request for them. I'm not praying and making this request for the world, but for those whom you have given me, because they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. And I am in the world no longer, but these are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep in your own name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. Oh God, how wonderful it would be for the church to coalesce and to be one once again. And for God to pull out of this world the remaining first fruits that He knows exist out there and gather them together that we can enjoy that fellowship and bond with them, because we need that. While I was with them in the world, I was keeping them in your name. I have guarded and protected those whom you have given me, and not one has perished, except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now I come to you, and these words I speak in the world, that they might have joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of, nor in bond with the world, even as I am not of, nor in bond with the world. I do not request and pray that you should take them out of the world. That's the one thing I wish he would have changed. But he knew what he was doing. But that you should keep and protect them from the evil one. And that's why he said we should pray, deliver us from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify and make them holy through your truth. There is only one truth. God's word is one truth, not 14 flavors of it. One truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify and make myself holy, that they also may be sanctified and may be made holy through the truth. And not for these alone do I make this request, but for those who shall believe in me through their word in Cranberry, that they may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may become one in us, that the world may believe that you did send me. And I have given them the glory which you have given me, that they may become one as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfect in one, and that the world may know and realize you have sent me. Now notice this. And have loved them as you have loved me. Whoa. Did I read that right? Does God love you guys? Me? Like He loves Jesus Christ? Apparently so. Apparently so. Father, I desire that those also whom you have given me may be with me, that they may see my glory. He wants to be united with His followers, with His buds. He wants to be united with us. He mentions us. He longs to have that glass of wine with us in the kingdom. which you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has known you. The world has not known you. But I have known you, and these have known that you have sent me. And I have made known your name to them, and will continue to make it known, so that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Then he came to his disciples and told them, sleep on now, take your rest. And now he was ready to face what he had to face. So Jesus, our Lord, had finally come to the time when he was to complete the great purpose of his mission on earth. Living among men, he confronted his fear. He was strengthened by the Father and was now ready to go forward. He still had to face rejection, didn't he? He was telling them, you've got to eat of my flesh and drink of my blood. And it was not lost on Jesus Christ that that was a shock to them to hear those words, because it sounded like cannibalism. He knew what he was doing, but once again, he didn't explain it to them. And the Jews said, this is a hard saying, and they went away from him. And many of the disciples went away, and there was only the 12 left. And Jesus turned to them and he said, are you also going to go away? It really hurt him to feel their lack of courage, to feel their lack of loyalty, the ones that went away. And he was hoping that the 12 that remained, he said, will you also go away? And one of them said, you know, I'll do anything you want. He said, wash me top to bottom. He says, I'm going to go with you. I'm going to die with you. And who was this? The most gregarious of the group, Peter. And Jesus had a special relationship with Peter. We know that because of all that's written about him. And the fact that he asked Peter to love and feed his sheep. Peter said, I'm going to do all these wonderful things. And as soon as the pressure was on, Peter denied him not one time, but three times. And at that third time, their eyes meet. And Jesus looks right at Peter. And Peter's looking right back. And it can't have been far away. And Peter got it. And Jesus felt it. Rejection again. And Peter went out and he bitterly wept. Now as they crucify him and raise him up on the cross with a stake, he looks on them and what does he say? With pity. He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Remember what I said with the word they? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. You know what's interesting about that request, that prayer? Jesus felt the need to pray it. Was the Father at the place where he had all he could take? Did Jesus at this moment suddenly have a sense that his loving Father, his partner for all eternity, had finally come to the place where he said, I can't take it anymore? So Jesus, in a weakened voice, having been part of this humanity that he maybe sensed the Father was getting ready to step on, says to his Father, Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. I know. I've lived here. I've been among them. I see who they are. I feel what they feel. Maybe he sensed the Father was angry at their maybe at their eagerness in all of this brutality and was getting ready to stomp on them. And he says, forgive them. Well, by now, Jesus feels so very, very alone. But yet, he still has communication with the Father. He's still praying to the Father. And then, even that fades. As the Father turns away, at the moment that the sins of mankind are laid on Jesus. And because the Father cannot be in the presence of sin, the Father has to turn away. And apparently, from what we can tell, Jesus didn't know that was going to happen. We know that from what he says. The father turns away just at the point that all the sins of the world are laid upon him. The father turns away from him, and in his loneliness and in his agony and in his horror, he cries out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, my God, why have you too forsaken me?" And all alone, all alone in the whole universe, he completes his mission. And he says, just before he bows his head and gives up the spirit, he said, It. Two-letter word. It is finished. He was mission-oriented right to the end. Now, whether we understand it fully or not, there's no way we can ever adequately thank Jesus for what He did. But He told us we are His friends. His friends. He understands us. We are His friends if we do what He commanded us to do. Do what He expects and desires of us. He asks us a simple, very human thing. That we never forget what He went through when He was flesh and blood, just as we are flesh and blood. He just wants us to remember.